Hey, thanks for listening to the Junior Ziegler podcast. If you are crazy enough to want more of his content, check out the link in the description of this podcast. That link can get you to his book, his socials, and another podcast. Thanks for hitting play. Here's Junior.
Their mom came to him. Their mom. Mom went and did their bidding. And you think that would be embarrassing, but at the time it didn't seem to really upset them. Like there they were on the road. Jerusalem is off in the distance. And they've been traveling. It's a caravan. Of course, there's Jesus and his 12 disciples, you know, Peter, James, John, Philip, Thomas, Matthew. Several ladies came along to serve and assist as well. And though traveling these roads were often grueling and very dangerous at times, this group just seemed to gel together very nicely. Many different conversations going, laughter as they ascend the hills of Jerusalem. But the temperature changes in the group, and it's not the altitude. See, James and John's mom approached Jesus with a request, the request that later would start bickering. Jesus, can my boys, can they sit next to you in your kingdom? Come on, woman. Well, why do you ask that? They say there's no stupid questions. I disagree. This is one of those stupid questions. This is one of them. The timing is poor at best. And Jesus didn't even answer her. He wouldn't give her that power. Instead, he looks at James and John, and Jesus answered them by saying, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering that I'm about to drink? Oh, yes, they replied. We are able. Jesus told them, well, you will indeed drink from my bitter cup. And it's these words that would no doubt stick in their memory and later haunt these two brothers. See, for days later, Jesus was whipped and crucified, and that cup that he drank from then will someday hit their lips. Fast forward about 10 years, and we find ourselves in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, grab a Bible, page 920, and the Bible's in the chairs, but Acts chapter 12 is where we're at. We have notes as well, and I don't know if you have seen our fancy new pens in our chairs. Those are, so you can grab those. That's like just a little bit of incentive to take notes, I guess. Plus, everyone is biting the ends of the old ones. Is that just me? Maybe I'm the only one who is like a little bit neurotic like that, but just, you know, biting the ends off. And so we got new ones, and I'm excited for that. Props to you, by the way, for making it out to church today. I know it's just like, we always know when it's like super nice day out, it's just gonna be a little bit less people, but we have the faithful few in here, and I'm thankful for that. I know how it goes though. Nice day out, and it's like, man, kind of wanted to enjoy the weather. I was out garage sailing with my daughters. It was like garage sales on our neighbor. I don't know if they're in your neighborhood as well, but like garage sales were out. So I was looking at old lady jewelry. It was a lot of fun. And so I'm actually really glad to be here instead of at those garage sales. Let me pray. Let's just jump in. I forgot where we were. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we gather together. And Father, I really believe that this is the most important time of the week, that you speak in special ways when your people gather together and ask to hear from you. We know you're gonna speak as you always do through your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit illuminate this word to us. May your Holy Spirit also convict us. And may we not fight that conviction off. May we be sensitive to your conviction. We humbly submit ourselves to what you have to say. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as the lens of scripture zooms in, James Zebedee, not only disciple of Jesus, he was actually in the inner circle with his brother John and Peter. Church tradition has it that he's on his way back from Spain after spending years traveling and preaching, immersed in a foreign culture. And for the last couple of weeks, he sat on a boat with nothing but his thoughts. Seems like everything on this boat just reminds him of when he was a kid. The ropes and the knots, the sail positioning. He still remembers his first big catch with his dad, or the afternoons of untangling the nets with his brother, mending the nets and fixing the cracks in the hull. Like his dad and his grandfather before him, he was destined to be a fisherman. That is until Jesus came up to his boat, and then everything changed. Though he did spend a lot of time on boats with that guy, watching him teach. It's like, I wish I could teach like him. And the periodic Mediterranean squalls blow through. Each of those squalls remind him of Jesus. And as the boat hits the waves and battles the currents, he remembers when Jesus was sleeping through it all and then woke up and calmed the storm. And then when the distant thunder rolls, he smiles, remembering when he lost his temper and Jesus nicknamed him Son of Thunder. Even as the boat docks, memories still flood his mind. See, as he walks from the inclined road to Jerusalem, he can't help but think of that one time when he was on this road with Jesus and his mom went and asked one of those questions that he doesn't want to think about. It didn't bother him then, but now with age and wisdom, it's embarrassing now, even cringeful. And yet Jesus' answer still haunts him. You will indeed drink from my cup. When? How? What does that look like? It's hard not to let those invade you and mess with you, those questions. But regardless, as James arrives in Jerusalem, the church throws a welcome home party and familiar faces and other disciples. Like, being back here is just, it's like nostalgic and it's exciting. Yet the fun soon ends. It says verse 1, now about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. This Herod, by the way, is not the Herod of like, you know, that tried to kill baby Jesus, you know, like the Christmas story, that Herod. No, this Herod is actually that Herod's grandson. His name is Herod Agrippa the First. We're going to get to know him a little bit better throughout the chapter, but his name's Herod Agrippa the First. And right here in verse 1, he's playing a political game. See, 3 years prior to this, Herod was appointed by his friend, Emperor Caligula, to be the king of Judea. So new king comes to town, and he will be assessed on how much peace he can keep in this area. As soon as Herod arrives, he settles in. He learns the dynamics of this prized Jewish city, and he feels the tension that's within the city. After a while, he sees what the problem is. It's the Jesus followers that are in Jerusalem. They're ticking off the religious system. They're trying to change things. If we get rid of the Jesus followers, there's less tension. And to be fair, I'm certainly not defending Herod, but his plan makes a lot of political sense. If Herod were to remove the church, he will win the favor of the majority population. There's peace and his approval ratings go up. So to Herod Agrippa, this is a win-win situation. So Herod starts very methodically. Remove the head, scare the church by attacking the leaders. James is like the perfect target to go after. He's one of Jesus' closest disciples. He's a well-known guy. Also, he's back in town, so the Christians are crowding around to hear him. Strategically, this is the guy to go after, and he does. Verse 2 says, he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And the words of Jesus, once again, come true. It was just 10 years ago. James watched his rabbi drink that bitter cup of suffering, his blood spill in these very streets. It's the same city, it's the same streets, and he drinks the same cup. And as the sword is thrust through, no doubt those words played in his mind, you will indeed drink from my bitter cup. This is when, this is how. But because Jesus first drank from that cup after the sword, the very first face that James saw was his beloved friend who spoke those words. Most of the disciples will be murdered. James is the first. Verse 3, this isn't when he, meaning Herod, saw that it pleased the Jews. By the way, not all Jews. We have to remember the church is mainly Jewish at this point. But Herod's approval rating among Jewish leadership is who it pleases. He proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. Verse 4, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him. Now let's just think about this. So Peter's in prison and he assigns 4 squads of soldiers. A squad of soldiers is 4 soldiers. So 4 squads, 4 times 4, 16 soldiers assigned to Peter, which kind of seems like a lot for unarmed Peter. Even if he were armed, his resume is not great with a sword. I mean, he cut a guy's ear off. You remember that? Like in the garden, they're arresting Jesus. He grabs if Peter has a sword, just cover your ears. You're going to be totally fine. So Peter's not great with a sword, even if he has one. He doesn't have one. Why are we assigning 16 soldiers to Peter? Well, there were only one squad on shift at a time. So you have 6-hour shifts. And so at any one given time, it was only 4 soldiers. 2 of them are chained to Peter, and then 2 of them are free standing guard. So like this is max security, death row. And this right here, this is good details to remember as we continue on. End of verse 4. It says, intending after Passover to bring him out to the people. So why is Herod waiting until after Passover to publicly execute Peter? Because it was Jewish law not to practice capital punishment on Jewish holidays. And be like, hold on, wait a second, Junior. Like, Jesus was crucified during Passover, though. Right. So that all-night trial that Jesus was on has been proven over and over and over that it was an illegal trial during that time. But that had to happen so that Jesus could die on Passover to fulfill Passover as the final sacrificial lamb. Herod's not going to play that game, though. He's not going to fly under the radar like that. He's just going to wait until after Passover. Verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, spoiler alert, Peter is going to escape out of prison, and it's a fun story that we're going to get into in just a second, but I want to pause what we're reading here for just a second. James is dead. Peter's going to get out of prison to be able to tell a really cool story of prison break. When I read through this, I don't know about you, I read through this and I think that doesn't seem fair. Like, God loves James just as much as Peter. James was just as faithful, if not more faithful than Peter. James is just as dedicated as Peter. James was just as genuine as Peter. Why is James murdered, but Peter gets a cool story? You ever have those thoughts? Because I do. I was talking with Lynn. She's on staff as a counselor. She's a fantastic counselor. And she went through a deep depression years ago. It started with a pregnancy, and then she went to just very dark places. And she was sharing just her story with us as a staff this past week. But she said some of the depression that she went through started with these questions. She said, I remember sitting in church. She's a pastor's wife. She said, I remember sitting in church. It was sick as a dog. In front of me were a few pregnant teenagers enjoying their pregnancies. You know, pregnant out of wedlock. They're not sick. They're just loving life. They're loving their pregnancy. She said, I sat there. I'm the pastor's wife. I'm trying to do things right. I'm sick. I am really struggling. God's very merciful to them, but not to me. How does that work? She said, it just started with some of those questions, and then I just kept on going with those into very dark places. Like, that can really mess with you. Or we can flip that dynamic. In high school, one of my friends, her name's Rachel. She died of cancer. She came from a broken home and even lived with us for a short stint while her dad was sent to prison. A very sweet girl, had a very rough life. And she died of cancer at 18 years old on Christmas Day. The day before she died, so Christmas Eve, I went to go just say goodbye to Rachel. And I left thinking, why her and not me? Because I know that God loves her as much as he loves me. So what's up with this? And that can, I mean, this could really spur a huge philosophical tangent. Many theologians have brought many great responses. But at the end of the day, after all those philosophical conversations and good responses, we're left with God's ways are not our ways. And that's not an easy out. I sat with a guy a couple weeks ago. He owns a cigar lounge, and he overheard some of us guys talking about Jesus, and he wanted to meet. He's like, I got some questions. And this was one of his questions. He's like, why do bad things happen to good people? And so I quoted R.C. Sproul. I was like, well, bad things happen to one good person, and we killed him. You know, other than that, like, there's no good people. He said, okay, well, fine. But why do good things happen to some people and not to others? James and Peter here. And we had this, like, two-hour-long conversation, but where we left it is like, man, his ways are not mine. And if I could fit God, the God of the universe, Almighty, into my small brain, he's not that great. Because then he would fit here. He's not God if he fits here. So this is where faith really comes in. Some things I can only deduce so far. Others who are smarter can deduce it even further. But even them, there still gets to this point where it's like we can only explain so much in this life. Why James and not Peter? I don't know. Why my friend Rachel and not me? Gosh, I don't know. But it's not my responsibility to know. That's the Almighty's business. At some point, I have to let him be him, and I'll take his lead. This is what we call resting in God. It's like, all right, you're God, I'm not. And I can look for you, and I can search, and I can try to figure things out, and I can find answers. But when my head hits the pillow, I have to remember you're God, and I'm not. And what's so beautiful is we actually see this play out in the next bit. Something very easy to miss that happens in verse 6, but I want to look closely at it. Verse 6 says, now when Herod was about to bring Peter out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries. So I mean, you see that description here. And sentries before the door were guarding the prison. So if you highlight or underline in your Bible, this might be worth underlining or highlighting. What's Peter doing? He's sleeping. I look at this and I'm like, bro, how? You ever have like an interview or like a big meeting or a doctor's appointment the next day? It's like you just don't sleep because you're thinking about that. Even with nothing the next day, I struggle to sleep. My girls' bedrooms are upstairs. Like they have like their own like girl apartment upstairs. And I try not to go up there. But you know, they have, you know, it's nice because then we just like shut the door and they're upstairs and Nicole and I, then you know, we have a different level. But at night, if they so much as clear their throat on another level, I'm up. Like I can hear it, I'm up. Imagine being chained to two brutes, told you're going to die the next day, and you sleep. What is wrong with you? How? Well, two things to remember. First, it is a little bit in Peter's nature to be able to fall asleep. And you remember one of those instances. Also, there's another instance, though. So, yes, many of us remember, like, you know, in the garden, Jesus is praying and Peter's sleeping, right? But also, the transfiguration. If you look at the story of the transfiguration, it says that Peter and his companions were sleepy. It's like, how, man? You got, like, Elijah and Moses here and you're sleepy. So, Peter's got that gift of sleeping hard. Any of you have that gift? Like, you can just fall asleep anywhere. Okay, good. Just so you know, we don't like you. All right. That's Peter. But second thing, and more important reason why Peter is sleeping is, I think Peter knew he wasn't going to be executed. They go, come on, Junior, how can you say that? Well, because Jesus told him. So if you remember, a few weeks ago, we looked at the breakfast that Jesus had made for his disciples. Remember that? And they had breakfast and Jesus told Peter, hey, this is how you're going to die. When you're older, someone's going to stretch out your hands. Peter, he's not old yet. He's still a young gun. I think he's putting his confidence in that. He's chained to two soldiers. It's like, hey, sweet dreams, fellas. Nudge me if you got to use the bathroom, but I'm out. And he's sleeping. But in a way, he's resting in the promises of God. Is that you? Do you live confidently because you know who God is? You know how great he is. Like, come hell or high water, you have been promised eternity. So there's nothing that mere man can do. Fear not those who can kill the body. They can't kill your soul. And when you champion that, we live very, very differently. Very different mental state. Confidence. Just a steadiness. Or do you live tied down by worry, trying to control everything, and trying to control tomorrow, even though you never can, just living neurotic? Peter's sleeping. Verse 7, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in a cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly. Now, that's some deep sleep. Because my goodness, if Nicole next to me grabs her phone in the middle of the night to check the time, and that little light, I'm up. A heavenly light is shining into a cell. The guy's still out. Like, the angel's like, kick him in the head. Come on, bro, we got to go. End of verse 7, the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, dress yourself, put on your sandals. And so he did. He said to him, wrap your cloak around you, follow me. Now, I don't know if you're like me. I'm a very visual person. It's so visual that before I, like, go on, like, a trip, if I'm going somewhere I've never been, I will go on Google Earth and just kind of get my bearings for where I'll be, because I'm just a little bit odd like that. But I'm a very, very visual person. So in reading something like this, I want to know, like, where was Peter? Where's Peter going and where's he at? And so I want to go that night to first century Jerusalem, and we can kind of follow Peter around just a little bit. You can see the Temple Mount. In the background of the city. This is where the church first gathered. This is where we started in Acts, 4 months ago. This is the city where this is all taking place. The question becomes, where is Peter sitting in prison in the city? And we don't know for sure, so there's a little debate. Many people think that Peter is over here. This is the palace that Herod Agrippa's grandpa had built. It's a massive, beautiful palace. Jesus would have gone here the morning before he died. Problem is there's no prison cells at this palace. And so archaeologists and historians, they speculate that, well, maybe Herod used to throw people into the big water cisterns, using the water cisterns as a jail cell. Maybe. It's possible that Peter is, it's possible that he's sitting over here. The other option that seems a bit more plausible, holds a lot more water than an empty cistern, no pun intended, is Peter is actually over here. The Roman soldier headquarters or the Roman garrison, this would have had holding cells. And also, there's also a public stage here as well, where Herod could sit and he could pronounce judgment in front of the crowds, which is Herod's plan for after Passover. Big public spectacle, really helps his approval ratings and scares the church. But as Herod sleeps, the chains have fallen off Peter, and Peter's following an angel in a prison break. Verse 9, he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel. It was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. So this description actually fits the second location that we looked at, being the Roman garrison over here. See, there's a point where you leave where you could leave the Roman garrison and you're actually outside the city walls, which is where Peter is at right now. They sneak out, and then there's a door back into the city, and it opens up on its own. Into verse 10, it opened up for them on its own accord, and they went out, went along the street, and immediately the angel left him. Just put yourself in Peter's shoes here. Like, the streets are dark. He's still groggy. You ever been there where you're just like in the middle of the night and you're struggling to like know what's real and what's not, you know, that groggy? A couple months ago, I had to take I was meeting one of our teams in Honduras when there's a mission trip in Honduras, and I had to go late because I had to preach, and I called an Uber at 2:30 in the morning, but I'd slept before, so I got up at 2:30, and my passport fell out of my pocket as I was getting into the Uber, and we got halfway to the airport, and I told Uber, I was like, I don't have my passport, man. So we drove around, and I was searching the house. I found it finally in the street, and I made the flight, which is great. But I was like searching, and I just remember like I couldn't think straight, like going through the house, like where have I been? Where am I right now? You know, just that kind of that's Peter at this point, so groggy, trying to figure this out. Am I dreaming this? That's why it says in verse 11, Luke writes, but when Peter came to himself, he finally wakes up, starts thinking straight. He said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent an angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod. I'm not dreaming all this, and from the Jewish people. They were expecting. Verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. Many believe this is the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. So a group is at Mark's mom's house, where many were gathered together and were praying. This house also might have been the upper room, you know, where Jesus had his last supper. Many people believe that that's Mark's mom's house, and it then became the church offices. If that's true, then Peter went from this area, and he would have gone over here. This would have been probably Mark's mom, the upper room area, Mark's mom's house. So he would have gone across the city. And as soon as he finally wakes, he knows to head to the church offices. Now, here's where a bit of comedy kind of sets in verse 13. Consider, just before we read verse 13, consider the outrageousness of this story so far. So far, you have four Roman soldiers that are assigned to Peter, two are chained to him. Peter is able to get out of prison. Now, Peter is unable to get into his own prayer meeting about him. Verse 13, it says, and when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda means Rose, her name's Rose, came to answer. Verse 14, recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, you're out of your mind. Stop, I love that. Stop bugging us. Let's get back to pranks so Peter can get out of prison. But she kept insisting that it was so. And so they said, well, it's an angel. Like, why would an angel need to knock? Angels just show up like anywhere. Verse 16, but Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. Now, listen, I know I'm kind of poking fun at this group, but if I were in this group, I'd be poking fun at me. I admire this group. I'm not their critic. They're praying. It's in the middle of the night. That's dedication. I really admire that. And also, to be fair, we do this all the time. I was talking with a buddy of mine last week, and we just kind of talking about life, and he had some opportunities coming up. And he said to me, he said, it's funny how often God gives opportunities and we just balk at it. Like, we'll pray like, oh, God, open this door of opportunity, guide me, bring me somebody. And then he does, and we kind of scratch our chin and go, I don't know. Like, it's not really what I imagined. I don't know if I want that one. And we just kind of balk at it. Like, too often we go to God, and I am guilty of this. We go to God with our detailed plan of what we want. I want to work here. I want to marry by this age. And I want a 6'4" wealthy man. And I want this many kids. And I want to live here. And whatever doesn't look like that, even if it's from God, I'll just wait for that. That's this group. They're praying for something, but it doesn't fit the vision for what they're praying for. And some of us are right there right now praying for something. God's like, hey, I got these open doors, but I'm not giving you necessarily your vision of what you're praying for, but I have these open doors. And we balk at it because we're just waiting for what we think instead of surrendering for what God thinks. Well, Peter tells everyone what happened. Verse 18, there's a big uproar in the cell block. Soldiers are scrambling, trying to make sense of it all. And Herod has the squad on clock executed. And then Luke takes the story to another place and something just as wild happens. This is all one story. End of verse 19, look at end of verse 19. Herod travels from Jerusalem to Caesarea Maritima. Now, we have been to Caesarea Maritima a couple of times already. We were there a couple of weeks ago, if you were with us. We met a centurion named Cornelius. And it's this very beautiful coastal city, Caesarea Maritima. When our church goes to Israel, actually, this is the very first stop that we go and we visit. We head to the amphitheater, and we're going to be there in just a second. But we head to the amphitheater, the Mediterranean being the backdrop, or we'll walk over to the man-made peninsula. This was Pontius Pilate's home. Or we walk over to the Hippodrome where they race chariots. During Herod Agrippa's time, though, it would have looked more like this. And when Herod comes to town, Herod always stays with Pontius Pilate. He stays in Pontius Pilate's beach house.
It's in close proximity to the entertainment district. And on this trip, the reason that Herod Agrippa is in this city is because he has a speech plan to give at the amphitheater just outside of where he's staying. So Herod settles into Pilate's palace, and Luke tells us what happens next in verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. Josephus, he was a historian, talks about this very event. So this isn't scripture, but this is a historical document outside of scripture. Josephus wrote that Herod wore a robe laced with silver threading when he's giving this oration, which reminds me of, you remember these shirts, affliction shirts? Remember that? That's the first thing I thought of when I'm ashamed to say, but I wore these in high school. Like shirts are like super design heavy, you know, shiny imprinting. I think old guys sometimes still wear it. Single old guys who are going through midlife crisis sometimes still wear these, you know. They call it peacocking. I look like overly snazzy. And I just hope nobody's wearing this right now. That's how Herod's feeling this morning, though. Yeah, you know, just very snazzy. Got the silver threading through my robes. And Josephus wrote that as the sun hit him, that he was just radiant. It's as if he illuminated. I mean, he's like peacocking to the max. And as he walks from the palace to the theater that morning, Josephus said that eyes could not help but be fixated on the resplendent figure of King Herod. And Luke says this, verse 22. And the people were shouting, "The voice of God and not a man." So he looks the part. He's glowing like the divine. His speech just gave the people what they wanted. This is a God and not a man. This is a God and not a man. Look at him. Verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. I used to think that was just more of like poetic, you know, eaten by worms means you die. But just notice Notice the order this is in. First, eaten by worms, and breathed his last. Josephus wrote that Herod's abdomen seemed to be the source of pain, leading many to believe that he had a cyst that burst. And with lack of hygiene during that time, large roundworms were very present. In fact, there's like medical terminology, but I couldn't pronounce it and I wasn't going to try. But you just imagine that as the arena stares on, the chants are growing loud. This is a God and not a man. This is a God and not a man. The silvered figure grabs his stomach, keels over. The entourage rushes to his aid. The theater grows silent. All that you can hear is the clapping of the waves in the background. The man who took the life of James and tried to take the life of Peter dies in a humiliating yet ironic fashion. In verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied, and the church grew. We haven't gotten any notes. We're pretty much out of time, but there are three quick takeaways we get from this chapter, and I pray that these takeaways stick with us. Number one, God sees. God sees. God saw James arrest in Jerusalem. God saw Herod give the orders of execution. God sees. He sees when your boss takes advantage of you. He sees when that coworker or that in-law mistreats you. He sees your tears when you drive home from the doctor. He sees. He sees when that person slanders you and the gossip makes it back to you. He sees when people try to poison people against you. He sees. And there can be many mixed emotions when it comes to this right here, that God sees. First off, we can kind of feel okay, like, all right, God sees my pain. Sometimes it can also sober us. Oh, God also sees when I run my mouth and how I treat others. But even with that feeling of like, all right, this element of comfort, the Almighty sees my pain. He sees the injustice. He sees the very thing that keeps me up at night. There's also this element of frustration that comes with this. It's like, okay, if he sees my pain, why hasn't he done anything? Because this worry or this pain, and you know this, you've carried it for years, and it's emotional to even go there and think about it. This has been hurting for years. This has been confusing for years. But it could very well be that your story is still at the beginning of Acts chapter 12. He hasn't acted yet. The question isn't when. The question is, can you continue on in faith? Can you take that next step that he's calling you to, even though he hasn't done what you've figured he'd do by now? Can you take it day by day and just trust? Like whether it's felt or not, the Almighty God of the universe sees. He sees. He knows the pain. And number two, he also hears. Maybe it feels like your prayers aren't making it past the ceiling. Maybe it feels like your prayers are too big of an ask, but if he can take Peter past the guards, he can take you past your predicament. Like just because you're still in it doesn't mean that your prayer is ignored or unanswered. And sometimes if we don't get a yes from God and our prayers will answer it, well, that's an unanswered prayer right now. No, God says no sometimes. And no is an answer as well. And we have to be okay with that. Think about James. James prayed for deliverance. I'm sure who wouldn't pray for deliverance? I'm James. If I know swords can be thrust through me, I'm even praying. You know James was. James got a no. Today, 2,000 years later, I think he's okay with it. Sometimes you hear no. Sometimes the answer is wait. But regardless of the answer, he sees and he hears. We take comfort in that. The rest, we leave that up to God. But we can take comfort and rest in God and knowing that he sees, he hears. And number three, and I know this will stir some frustration, but God acts. He does act. He does punish. We see that to be at the end of chapter 12. He does punish. Who would have guessed the ending to Herod's life? 54 years old, the most powerful man in the area. Politically, he is so connected. I mean, he's almost best friends with the emperor himself. He's heavily armed. Nobody could have anticipated his end. Don't presume yours. God's not done. He's not done with you. He's not done with your family. He's not done with what he's up to at your job. He's not done with that situation. He loves to do what nobody anticipates. Just ask the prayer group at Mary's house. But again, going back to this point, this can stir some frustration because you look at this, you think, okay, this is hard because like he hasn't acted yet, man. I've been praying for this for years. Like I know that God sees my wayward child. I know that God sees my sucky marriage. I know that he hears my prayer about my job or my health. Been waiting for something. I've got nothing. I know the feeling, and I know that's a real feeling, and I know that's a raw feeling, but at the same time, can we not forget that God acted in the greatest of ways on our behalf already? Like, can that eclipse our current pain, that God saw our mess, that he saw our sin against him? He heard our cries of misery. He came and he died in our place. The cross is the greatest act for you. And though he's not done, if that were it, like if that's all that he would do, that's far more than we deserve. And I know that doesn't solve the cry of our heart or answer every question, and maybe that even seems borderline offensive, but something that significant, something as significant as the cross, that God came for us, that's more than enough to rest in. He's already acted. I believe he will act, not in our timing, often not in the way we ask, but he will act. And when he does, it is far better than we can imagine. If we faithfully trust and follow through that painful, painful, painful confusion. A couple weeks ago, I was driving my kids home from school and I got a call. One of our elders' names popped on, popped on the screen. And it's like, well, if it's an elder calling, I better answer it. Yeah. But even better is Ralph Larson. And many of us know Ralph, he attends here. And Ralph has just been a very dear friend of mine. And I consider him just a mentor. But he's been in bad health lately, kind of up and down with health. And I know he's been frustrated. He's so positive, which is just why I love being with him. He's so positive. But he's been up and down health-wise. And so I asked the girls in the back, I was like, hey, just be quiet. And I put the call on the truck speakers, and it was a very quick conversation with Ralph. He had like a question on something. But then at the very end, I said, hey, Ralph, how are you doing physically? He said, Gene, you're not the greatest. Just had another big setback. And to be candid with you, it's really discouraging. This is like the first time I've heard him really be negative. It's like, it's really discouraging, Junior. But I'm praying. And he said, and I'm okay if he says no. I'm okay if I have this until I die. I'm okay with whatever his answer is because his plan is better than mine. And after hanging up, I told the girls, I said, girls, I hope you never forget that call. Never forget that call. Because in this life, we will have trouble. There is injustice. There is sickness. People will run their mouths about you. Chihuahuas are gonna bark. Evil seems to win.
this is not the end. God will act. Justice will happen. The truth will come out. Full story will come out. The end is sweet. Our job isn't to control the situations and look for God to work with our agenda. No, no, come on. We're to surrender all that. Our job is to be faithful. That's it. Just gotta be faithful in this. This is gonna hurt. I just gotta be faithful in pain or paradise. I'm gonna be faithful in a lot or a little. I'm gonna be faithful in clarity or confusion. I'm gonna be faithful. Sometimes, especially when we're hurting, we just gotta keep it simple. I just gotta be faithful. Because after all, He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. His plan was set in motion far before our existence. His story is far better than anything we could ever write or come up with. And so we just champion that. And we rest in that. We soldier on. And we do this together. And so we ask ourselves, so what? As we always do, coming out of God's word. It's such a great text. It's such a fun story. But there's so much packed here in this text that needs to change us. We don't want to just be hearers of God's word. We want to be doers as well. And so how does this chapter change our approach this week? The question that I want to guide our time of reflection is where do you need to trust God? And I know that maybe that seems like such an elementary question. But if you're anything like me, sometimes you can read a text like this or you can be convicted by God on something and there's something kind of packed away that you don't want to hit because it just hurts too much to think about it. It hurts too much to go there. It hurts too much to think about what you might have to do. And so we don't trust God with it. Instead, we just kind of keep it buried. Where do you need to trust God? What's that pain that you're feeling that you need to trust God with? Maybe it's success. Maybe it's the opposite. You're dealing with that success. How can you trust God with that success? Maybe it's just confusion. Where do you need to?
Thanks again for listening. Again, for more content, just scroll down to the podcast description and follow the link. Before we call it, would you be kind enough to share this podcast? It goes a long way. Blessings on you today. See you next time.